So the place where you go to church, I think it's pretty typical. Maybe it's cutting edge. Maybe it's mired in long time worn out traditions. Maybe you like worn out traditions. Maybe you don't like cutting edge. Seems these days that there are a lot of different options in choosing a church. We'll talk about that a little bit here today on our Bible study, our Ask the Pastor Bible study. I'd like to hear from you. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's kind of interesting to hear people talk about churches, their various experiences these days. I have an article from Christianity Today that I want to bring to the table here in this hour of the Bible study. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest in this hour, Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Seward, Nebraska, Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska. Good morning, Professor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you today?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Is it cold out there in Nebraska, too?
It's the typical weather like you. I was listening to the forecast of St. Louis today. We're having the exact same weather.
Exactly the same thing. And when do the students head home or head wherever they're going here for Thanksgiving break?
Right now. They're disregarding Friday class.
Are they really?
Before Thanksgiving break. Well, some of them are, you know.
Wow, a little class cut. Nobody cuts Dr. Paul Torres.
Well, Dr. Paul Holtorf's I think everyone gets that once in a while.
And when do they do back? How long do they get off?
We have all of next week, so they'll be back here on December 1st.
So many of them will be heading home. They'll be they'll be visiting their home churches, probably with their families in many cases.
Correct.
A lot of different worship experiences there, depending on where you're from and what kind of background you have. I have an article from Christianity Today that's written by a guy that's fairly well known, Philip Yancey. I don't know if you've heard that name before.
Yep.
The title of the article is Denominational Diagnostics. And the subtitle is What I Look For to Find a Healthy Church. Now, I don't want to read the whole thing. It would take too long. But the first paragraph says, this past year, my wife and I conducted an experiment. We decided to go through the yellow pages under churches and visit each one listed in our local phone book. Although we live in a small town, we found representatives of most denominations as well as several unaffiliated churches, a total of 24 congregations, if you leave out fringe groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. He says, I learned that churches offer a wide variety these days. Are you in touch with the wide variety of worship experience and church experience that's available to folks who come in off the street, Professor Holtorf?
I'm familiar with some of that. Typically, we worship at the same congregation every Sunday, unless I'm picking up a pulpit supply for a pastor who's on vacation or something like that. So I personally don't get to experience alternative or various other worship services. The closest one, the most recent one, has been a couple of years already, is when I went out to Saddleback Community Church, Rick Warren's church out in California. That would be the most recent worship experience outside of our typical worship life.
He says, with an intuition difficult to explain, I could usually sense the quote-unquote aliveness of a congregation within 5 minutes. Were people conversing in the foyer? Did I hear the sound of laughter? What activities and issues did the bulletin board highlight? To my surprise, Mr. Yancey says, the aliveness factor had little to do with theology. In two of the most conservative churches, members slumped in their seats and glumly went through the motions, even as the pastoral staff conveyed the distinct impression that their primary goal was to get to the benediction. Meanwhile, a liberal church, it had rewritten familiar hymns and even the Lord's Prayer to make them politically correct, showed the most energy in community and global outreach programs. He says, thanks to this experiment, I now have a clearer picture of the qualities I look for in a healthy church. Any comment on the above?
Well, I think that's only one dimension or one degree of what you would define a healthy church to be. I'm always suspicious of someone making a judgment based on what it looks like on the outside. I would tend to say that may have a dimension to it or factor into it in terms of how people are greeted and conversation and those kinds of things. But there are many more factors in my book. The proclamation of the Word of God, are the hymns even based upon the Bible? Are people giving financially to the Lord's work? Are they giving of their time? To me, those would be other factors that would define a healthy church, not just what someone would go in 5 minutes and say, oh, this is a healthy church. No, this is a church that's dying.
Well, I'd like to review these three points that he makes with you, because whether you like it or not, and I'm sure that you're aware of this,
mm-hmm.
you teach at a Lutheran university, Concordia University, out in the middle of America. You're pretty far from where all the action is, the East Coast and the West Coast. And the church body in which you serve traces its roots all the way back to the Reformation.
Right.
And in some ways, all the way back to the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you're already looking pretty musty, dusty, and stodgy to me, whether you like it or not. So, are the churches in the Lutheran Church, do they fit this sort of how he described glum, stodgy, just by definition?
Well, I think they do. I mean, to a degree. I mean, what's interesting at times is when I do go out and preach for special Sundays in other congregations, I do the AM scan radio and hear what services are being offered, you know, on the radio as I travel back and forth. And sometimes I pick up a Lutheran church, and you do hear the kind of the glumness, the sort of soft spokenness. Confession of the Creed, for instance, is very somber. So, I mean, there are observations that he's making that certainly, I think, would fit Lutheran churches. But, hey, I think typically it would describe many Christian churches, even outside the Lutheran church. But, again, I'm just not on the same page with him in terms of how he's going to define a vibrant, dynamic ministry church based on a 5-minute observation. That just doesn't fit.
Are you aware of Lutheran churches that are alive?
Sure.
With energy?
Sure, even in the country, believe it or not.
Even in the country?
Yep.
What a shock.
Yeah.
All right, well now, I have...
And I want to add to that, Chuck, and they're using the Lutheran hymnal liturgy. They're using, very traditional, formal services, and some of these congregations are growing.
Well, I had a feeling, I just had this feeling that Dr. Holtorf would run a little crossways here with Philip Yancey. But then, he's in Christianity Today, which is a pretty popular and well-read magazine.
That's right.
And you and I, we're just stuck here on the radio, so this is your chance to kind of react to this. As I said, he said, thanks to this experiment, I now have a clearer picture of the qualities I look for in a healthy church. He lists three. The first one is diversity. He says, as I read accounts of the New Testament church, no characteristic stands out more sharply than this one, meaning diversity. Beginning with Pentecost, the Christian church dismantled the barriers of gender, race, and social class that had marked Jewish congregations. Paul, who as a rabbi had given thanks daily that he was not born a woman, slave, or Gentile, marveled over the radical change. He quotes Paul, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ," unquote. One modern Indian pastor told me, "Most of what happens in Christian churches, including even the miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That's the real miracle. Diversity complicates rather than simplifies life. Perhaps for this reason, we tend to surround ourselves with people of similar age, economic class, and opinion. Church offers a place where infants and grandparents, unemployed and executives, immigrants and blue bloods can come together. Just yesterday, I sat sandwiched between an elderly man hooked up to a puffing oxygen tank and a breastfeeding baby who grunted loudly and contentedly throughout the sermon. where else can we go to find that mixture? When I walk into a new church, the more its members resemble each other and resemble me, the more uncomfortable I feel. What's your reaction?
Well, certainly he's right in terms of the New Testament era of diversity regarding gender, race, class. That is exactly right. And the reference of Paul there that, you know, neither male nor female, Greek or Jew, we're all one in the body. I mean, that is exactly it. Now, my question back to Philip Yancey would be, you take me to congregations that consistently model that. I think there'd be very few and far between. Certainly, we have challenges, and I'll speak directly to Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but I see some very exciting things taking place in rural and small-town America today. Churches are embracing diversity by the very fact of people moving out into the country and the small towns. So, this all has its own time and place, and we can't force, you know, diversity. I mean, but I think as people worship together, have fellowship with one another, interact with each other in the communities, these are all key factors in how this diversity takes place. The Holy Spirit moved these people in the book of Acts in ways that brought them together. We cannot be forced together by man-made rules or man-made ideas or techniques in the body of Christ. It didn't happen in Acts. It isn't going to happen now. I think that's where Yancey misses it, that the Holy Spirit is the one that is drawing everyone together, ethnic, class, gender, together in the body of Christ.
What if I were to make the argument that while it may certainly have been true that the early church, particularly on that Pentecost day when we have all these different people, mm-hmm. different backgrounds all listed for us, it may have been true that the early church had a diversity about it. There's nothing in the New Testament that calls for diversity. And if you have a congregation that has a diverse number of different kinds of people in it, fine. Mm-hmm. But if you don't, fine. Mm-hmm. If I were to make that argument, what would you say?
I would agree. I don't think the New Testament mandates diversity, but it certainly reflects diversity, but it certainly doesn't prescribe nor mandate it.
His second point in his article is unity. Of course, he says, diversity only succeeds in a group of people who share a common vision. In his great prayer in John 17, Jesus stressed one request above all others, quote, that they may be one, unquote. The existence of 38,000 denominations worldwide demonstrates how poorly we have fulfilled Jesus' request. I wonder how different the church would look to a watching world, not to mention how different history would look, if Christians were more deeply marked by love and unity. Perhaps a whiff of the fragrance of unity is what I detect when I visit a new church and sense its aliveness. Your thoughts?
Well, again, I would like to know what he means by unity. Is he defining unity by what he's seeing, or is he defining unity by what the churches are confessing? Certainly, true unity is first of all based on the confession of the church body and the churches together on that. Christ has consistently been that unifying factor from the beginnings of Pentecost. But what Philip Yancey is doing is somehow kind of assuming this unity in Christ and now looking towards the outer piece of how people interact with each other and how they care for one another. Certainly those things come out of that confession of Christ, but again, you can't have this external appearance of unity without having the internal unity of that confession of the church.
So, as I looked at this, he seems to be connecting unity to aliveness.
Yes.
And I don't hear you doing that.
No.
What is, you know, first of all, some of us hear people talk about unity, Philip Yancey, whatever, and mm-hmm. we say to ourselves, good luck. You know, just, I know you feel like you got to say this stuff, you know, that we should have unity, but let's just forget it. You already acknowledge that there are 38,000 denominations, and you already chastise us for not doing a very good job here. of responding to Jesus' call that they may be one. So what I think we've proved beyond the shadow of a doubt here is that unity is out of the question. We're just not capable of pulling it off. So perhaps we could move on to point three here, Dr. Holthorff, unless you've got some other option.
Nope, let's go forward.
Mission is number three. The church, said Archbishop William Temple, is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Some churches, especially those located in urban areas, focus on the needs of immediate neighborhoods. Others adopt sister churches in other countries, support relief and development agencies, and send mission teams abroad. Saddest of all are those churches whose vision does not extend beyond their own facilities and parking lots. In my visits, I never found a perfect church, nor should we expect to, if the New Testament gives any indication. But when tempted to judge, I simply remind myself that disappointment with the church traces back to God's own bold experiment to allow ordinary people like us to embody his presence on earth. Your reaction?
Yeah, I think of all three of these, this is the one that I would probably share the most affinity to or an agreement with. To think that God would allow the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward in this world in frail human, sinful human beings is one that is just very, it's mind-boggling to think that this is how it would work, that the Holy Spirit would work through, you know, broken vessels, as St. Paul says, to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners. This is the mark of the church. It's the mission of the church to know that we are God's instruments of His grace, it's been said in past, mask of God, that God would work through us in our vocations to serve people. It's humbling, and at the same time, it's encouraging to know that this is how God has chosen to work his mission in the world.
So what do you think of Philip Yancey's experiment here? Can you imagine yourself, Dr. Holthorff, actually you are an educator. You know what it means to do research. You know what it means to prepare a document, write a paper, make a dissertation. What do you think of his experiment? Can you see yourself taking a year, visiting 24 different worship settings and denominational and non-denominational settings? You think that'd be a good thing or a bad thing?
Oh, I would welcome that opportunity. It'd be nice to have a sabbatical once in a while.
Yeah.
I think it would be a valuable observation. Again, he needs to expand his definition of what the qualifications are of what's a healthy church or what's an alive, vibrant church. I think you could certainly look at it from all kinds of dimensions, but you can't leave out the substance of the worship service. One of the interesting things that I've always found is Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska, basically embraces students from all across the United States and foreign countries. Typically, we're anywhere from 30 to 35 states are represented on a given semester here on campus in the cornfields of Nebraska. And what students tell us, from the California to the state of New York, is that they welcome and embrace the substance of not only the worship, but the substance of the word spoken in chapel. And we have chapel every day. We have a variety of services offered. And students keep coming back to wanting substance. I don't hear Yancey saying that, and yet he's missing it. He's missing a generation who's tired of the fluff. They're tired of the externals. They're tired of all this window dressing stuff with this big red bow on top. They want to know what's inside the package, and they want substance. And they'll turn you out, and they'll listen to you. But it's very evident that he's missing the concept of a generation here about what they're wanting to have and experience in a worship service.
Now, I'm going to ask you to speculate here because there's no way to know this, although any of us, he has published this article. That means that whatever he has said here is subject to interrogation, speculation. When he says, to my surprise, the aliveness factor had little to do with theology. What do you think?
I think that's a standard fallback position of Philip Yancey and others take. That what he does there is he just separates the message from his definition of what aliveness or what this church is supposed to look like. You could have any kind of aliveness factor in any kind of assembly, even outside of the Christian worship experience, and still not meet that criterion. But the thing is what's at issue in the Christian worship service and the Christian church is the message itself. He's not talking that language. And probably he can't to a degree because it wouldn't sell publicly. Because what he's really saying is just something very common and people buying into it. Oh, yeah, right. My church is dead. You know, let's go find it. At some point, they're going to come back and say, you know what, there's no substance in this place. We want substance. And he doesn't talk that language.
All right, let's talk your language, Dr. Holtorf. Now, we can't compare your situation to his because he's done the 52-week, 24-denominational tour here.
Right.
And you haven't done that. So we're not going to have a one-to-one correlation, but you are a professor at a university. You should probably be able, I'm thinking, to maybe formulate what you think are your top three qualities that you would look for in a healthy church. Have you had enough experience to make that list?
Yeah, well, I'm working with a national committee within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on Heartland Rural Ministry right now.
On what?
It's Heartland Rural Ministry.
Oh, okay.
And we just met 2-3 weeks ago. And as we looked at things that would describe healthy churches, alive churches, one certainly is the mission. And again, like I said before, I think this is, of those three that Yancey speaks, this is the one I would probably agree with most. The church has to have a mission. They need to be focused on that and see how they are carrying out the work of the Lord in His kingdom. I think another perspective or another descriptor of health would be, what is the church confessing and teaching? What are those things that they are communicating through worship, through education, to nurture that body of that congregation?
So that's theology?
It would be theology. It would be the content. I mean, if you want to use a very generic term, what's the content or the message that's being taught and preached?
So you're directly connecting theology to aliveness, whereas Philip Yancey did not.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yep. And I think the third factor is how is the church perceived within the community? And what I mean by that is the church perceived as being a part of the community, or is the church perceived as being off to its own? If the church is perceived as being a part of that community, then I would say that is a healthy church. They understand why they're there, and the community understands why they're there, and there becomes a nice relationship built in there. But you only discover those things by staying with people over weeks and getting feedback over a long period of time.
Hold that thought right there. We're talking with Dr. Paul Holtorf. We'll be back on our Ask the Pastor program.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:45 on AM 850 KFUO.
Oh, our dear, dear friend Uwe Simonetto is going to come in and be Uwe.
And be Uwe. Okay. And we'll also talk with Pastor Andy Whaley about self-esteem and how that's not working so well.
It's kind of putting youth on the path to atheism, I think.
I think so, yes. We'll talk about that and so much more between 3 and 5:45, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
And lift a glass to Uwe, perhaps.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Here's a recipe for your Sunday afternoon as you go about your way enjoying the day. Just be sure to stay tuned to AM 850 KFUO for great Christ-centered music, along with practical thoughts and some of my own real-life experiences blended in as well, all designed to help you keep Christ in your mind. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Who is God? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. Here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Did you know that the Bible never tries to convince the reader that there is a God? As surprising as that sounds, it's absolutely true. The Bible's very first words begin by identifying God, but nowhere does the Bible try to prove that there is a God. The very first verse of Genesis reads, quote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here we learn that the God of the Bible is our Creator. We also see here, although less clearly until we look at the next two verses, the prime actor in creation is the Father. In the second half of verse 2 we read, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." Now it is clear that the Trinity is being presented. Here is the Holy Spirit moving over the as yet unformed earth, anticipating the people yet to be made, who would serve as his temples. Verse 3 then opens with, "And God said," and that simple phrase introduces the very heart of the Scripture, the Word of God himself. This is the very Word of God who would come and take upon himself our earthly form in order to accomplish our salvation. So here, even in Genesis, we have the beginning of God's revelation to the person and work of the Son of God, our Savior. Truly, all Scripture has been given to make us wise unto salvation.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, a message of hope for hurting people, teaching kids to be flexible thinkers, and making Thanksgiving memorable for your entire family. That's all coming up on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you see the Savior who carried your sin and bore your sorrows, this Thanksgiving Day will not be demoted and devalued into a turkey day. This Thanksgiving, do not spend all your holidays sitting in front of a television set more stuffed than the bird you had for dinner.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Numbers are 505-7850-1800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study, or in today's case, Ask the Professor. Our professor is Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. And I know I ask you this every time, but I got a bad memory. What are you teaching this term?
I teach New Testament and Nurturing the Faith, and course, our senior capstone course, Ministry in a Changing World.
So one of your course titles is Nurturing the Faith?
Yep.
And what am I going to learn if I take that class?
Well, you're going to learn that the way you nurture faith is, first of all, using the means of grace, the Word of God and His sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that's the Holy Spirit's means to instill, create, and sustain faith. That's why I keep coming back to this content piece so much, Chuck.
If I go to church this weekend, I think that this weekend is something called Christ the King Sunday. Am I right?
You can choose that way, or you can have the last Sunday of the church year.
And the difference is?
That's a good question. I think the Lutheran Church has kind of muddied that recently, because historically, the last Sunday of the church year has been from my perspective, the more traditional way of understanding the conclusion of the church calendar. Christ the King came in later as hymnals were being revised. And so I think the Christ the King concept of this adoration and praise is probably a newer, nuanced celebration of the last Sunday.
So you seem to me to be an old school guy. Do you prefer the former as opposed to Christ the King Sunday?
I do. I do. I think the last Sunday of the church year is more consistent with how people are thinking in terms of last days, end times, the sense of repentance, confession, and forgiveness of sins. It's a nice preparatory way as we now move into the beginning of the church year of Advent in a week or so.
Well, this is news to me. I didn't realize that we had this little tension going on. But I guess as I think about it, although I tend to be an old school kind of guy, I think I like Christ the King Sunday. It seems to me that as the church year comes to a close, with the first Sunday in Advent coming the next week and everything starting all over again, mm-hmm. the new cycle, that the kind of climax that we associate with Christ as King, exalted at the right hand of the Father, is a fitting way to put a nice ribbon, if you will, on that church year.
Mm-hmm.
You going to
mm-hmm.
try to talk me out of that?
No, I would still have a cup of coffee with you, even though we disagreed on that.
Well, you know, we need diversity.
That's right.
One of the readings that I think is in line for this Sunday is from Ezekiel. Now, you said that you're a New Testament guy, so maybe mm-hmm. this is foreign territory for you, I don't know. But here's what the reading says. It's actually divided up into two sections, verses 11 through 16 and Ezekiel 34, and then verses 20 through 24.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what it says, "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep, and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Then we jump down to verse 20. "Therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their Lord, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Is this figurative language, Pastor?
It is certainly language pointing to Christ. It's powerful imagery. And as you were reading that again, Chuck, I was reminded of then how Jesus picks up that theme in Luke 15, where he says he's going to go out and search for that lost sheep, for that one lost sheep. And so in Ezekiel, it's very much pointing to Jesus Christ and how Christ goes out and searches out for the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel. And again, the whole compassion that Jesus demonstrates in his ministry, that compassion that people are sheep without a shepherd, a very powerful imagery in Ezekiel there.
So can I learn something about what my future will be from this section here? All Christians, I presume, understand that there will come a day when, as saved people, they will live forever with God.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody understands that.
Mm-hmm.
There aren't a whole lot of details about what that's going to be like or what that's going to look like, but there seem to be some details packed into this section,
mm-hmm.
but they're figurative.
Mm-hmm.
So talking about lying down in the good grazing land, you know, I don't expect to be behaving like a sheep when this
right.
day comes.
Right.
So am I supposed to draw some details out of this figurative language here, or am I just supposed to enjoy the poetry of it and move on?
Well, how I would approach this text would be one of a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. While it certainly is filled with images, the concept of relationship is very strong here. And so regardless of whether I know what's going to take place piece by piece by piece, step by step by step, all I know is the shepherd is watching me, protecting me, and I'm in the shepherd's care. That's all I really, but as a child of God and by faith in that shepherd, that's really all I need to know. I tend to think, you know, when I was growing up, Dad, my father once in a while would kind of take us on a surprise trip, and it wouldn't be a big deal, but it, you know, long distance, but it was just something. And while I may not know the road or even know what's going to be happening once we get there, the fact that I'm with my father, the fact I'm with my mother, the fact that we're going somewhere, that's all I really cared about. And so it wasn't so much the destiny or the thing that was on the other end of it, but it was the fact that I was in the presence of my parents. And that's kind of how I see Ezekiel 34, moving from the imagery to the specificness of relationship.
Well, recently I've been doing a little thinking here, which is always a dangerous thing. Putting together a couple of scriptures, Ephesians chapter 1, which uses the predestination word, if you're familiar with Ephesians 1. It's hard to find a place just to jump in here, but I guess I'll start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, that's worthy of doing a little thinking, what that means. And then if you go to Matthew 25, where Jesus is talking about the final judgment, this is at the end of the foundation of the world, if you will.
Right.
And he says, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So I see a kind of a brackets there. The activity that went on before the foundation of the world and the activity that will go on at the end of that. And I get the impression from Ezekiel 34 that pretty much what God does in between the brackets is go around collecting those that he foreknew or whatever it is in Ephesians 1 so that they are there when the time comes for Matthew 25. And that pretty much defines, for the most part, the central purpose of his work. Now, I took all that out of Ezekiel 34. Is it valid?
Most of it. If you go back to Ephesians 1, this question of relationship comes up in verse 4, where he says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. This choosing is in relationship to Christ. And so the understanding there of the beginning of the foundation of the world is to understand that this was going to take place through the relationship that one would have in Jesus Christ. Maybe not so much that it's actually choosing one person and not choosing another person, but the fact that God had in his heavenly wisdom this divine plan of Christ being the one that would be in relationship to humanity. That way, in that calling or choosing, you now are a sheep, not a goat, which brings it to the conclusion of Matthew 25, where it says, we are sheep identified, called as lambs of God. They're not based on what we have done, but the fact that in relationship, God called us in Christ, just as he called us in Christ and knew this prior to the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. Does that make sense?
I think it does, although you have to understand here that this is like an ongoing struggle for me. It's like I haven't quite arrived at the promised land on that. Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. I was totally listening to the conversation. And my understanding is on the last he's talking about is the election. But as far as unity goes, the scripture describes the Lord's church as the pillar and ground of the truth, and he's going to have a glorious church without spot and wrinkles. So, therefore, if you look at the denominations that are out there, there's a lot of them that's not just so far away from the pillar and ground of truth that you can see them right off. You can understand by their doctrine. You can't even fellowship with them.
Mm-hmm.
And another thing, I'd like to him to talk about the what I consider the chief attribute of God, which is holiness. And in his holiness, he demands that sin be punished. And that's why Christ had to suffer the way he did in order to redeem the ones that are going to be saved. And Psalms talks about God being angry with the wicked every day. So can he talk on the chief attribute of God, or holiness, for a minute?
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
Dr. Holthorpe?
Well, certainly holiness is an attribute of God. Whether it's the attribute of God, I'm not sure. I would completely agree with the caller, because there are many other attributes that God has. Certainly, we know from Old Testament that in the presence of God, you know, as a sinner, you were in all aspects dead. I mean, this was not the place you wanted to be found, in the presence of God as a sinner, because of his holiness. At the same time, the other attribute of love, the attribute of showing and demonstrating that love, is also very evident in the Old Testament as well as in the New. So I would soften a little bit to say that it's all about the chief attribute of holiness. Certainly it is there, but there are other attributes of God that also come into play.
So why is it generally true, if not universally true, that whenever you get this kind of description in the Scriptures, in this case in a figurative way,
mm-hmm.
I myself will search for my sheep and look after them.
Mm-hmm.
As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. It's intimate, it's gentle, it's kind,
mm-hmm.
it's even divine in that quality.
Mm-hmm.
But you never get too far from this message. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy.
Mm-hmm.
I will shepherd the flock with justice.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't seem like it happens too often when you get that message of mercy and grace without having an accompanying message of judgment and destruction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, but the Good Friday cross that Jesus died on was the epitome, or the fullest expression of justice and love at the same time. And so when we talk about the attributes of God, certainly we can see there was punishment, justice, because God is a holy and righteous God. Jesus had to die for our sins, and yet it was the greatest expression of love that he would give up his one and only begotten Son for the sake of the world and the world's sin, for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. So, again, to say the chief attribute of holiness is there, well, yes, but there's also that attribute of love that was fully expressed on Calvary's cross, too.
I don't think these days, in listening to at least the media Christians, I don't think that the message of law is as present as the sweet message that comes in the first part.
Mm-hmm.
Ezekiel 34:11-16, pretty much mostly the sweet message of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
with a hint of the law. And then they take us down to verses 20-24, and then you just get blasted by it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't detect that balance. If I do hear some law preaching in the media realm, it isn't to bring you to the realization that this horrible outcome, this horrible eternal outcome of separation from God is possible.
Mm-hmm.
It's more about getting you to do the things that you're supposed to do.
Right.
So how would you amend that, Dr. Holthorpe? What would you suggest to those of us who are pretty used to hearing that other balance that I just described, which is not the same as the balance that is present in Ezekiel 34?
Well, this is going to sound like a quick answer, but turn the TV off. Turn the radio station off, that when someone preaches a message that does not have both the convicting truth of God's word in his law, as well as the convincing and comforting message of the gospel, For me, it becomes a substance issue, and it's not helpful in the life of the Christian to continue listening to that, because what happens there is the last day is going to sneak up on all of us. If all we are comfortable with who we are, we shouldn't feel comfortable with who we are, because we are still sinful. And this is the pastor's responsibility, is to proclaim that truth as well as the gospel. And for Christian TV evangelists or Christian media people who do this, they shy away from the law because they know in their hearts people aren't going to listen to this. They don't want to be confronted with their sinful nature daily. But the truth of God's word says otherwise. And if people are attracted to this, they better take stock that Joel Osteen does not preach a balanced message of the Word of God. He is speaking merely a feel-good, self-absorbed kind of Christianity that doesn't really have any content to it at all.
Which makes me wonder why, when God was inspiring Ezekiel to put together his writings, instead of talking about sheep and shepherds and grassy pastures and being on the mountains of Israel, maybe a little bit more plain language might have been helpful, as opposed to having to sort of read something like this and sort it out, scratch your head, wonder what it means, and then just go back to regular life, one day closer to doom.
Well, part of it is the type of literature that Ezekiel is itself. You know, Ezekiel is filled with many images and pictures. And maybe the shepherd sheep image is one that doesn't connect today, given more of a industrial, urban kind of sense about our world. But I still think you could come back to the relationship aspect that comes out of this, and relationship is still something people, I think, identify with today, whether they're from the city or whether they're from the country. For me, being a farm kid growing up, This is completely filled with the understanding of that relationship of the master to the animals. But if relationship is brought up, I think even people in the city could start to understand what Ezekiel's trying to say here.
So when you talk about a passage like this with your students, you're a New Testament guy, but there are plenty of figurative language in the New Testament, too. All you got to do is go to the book of Revelation.
Right.
You can talk about Matthew 24 and 25 if you want to when it comes to figurative language. When you talk about these kinds of passages with your students, do they just look at you, their eyes just kind of cross, and or do they get it?
Yes, both.
Some people get A's and some people don't.
Well, no, we're not going to hang the grade on it, but whether or not they get it or not. But, you know, I think what's essential here is that they understand that what's really being talked about transcends our time that we know as you know, 1153 on November 20th. That what Ezekiel and John in Revelation is writing about is something that is out there at some point and will take place, and that we are comforted that as a child of God, we need not fear what this may look like in the end. And so that's kind of how I approach it, because the Lamb of God in Revelation is the victorious Lamb of God. The end result is already done. The verdict is in. We know how it's going to end. We're not quite sure what the chapters are unfolding up to that point are going to look like, but since we're in relationship with God through Jesus Christ as a child of God, we go forward each day faithfully, staying true to his word, and watching hopefully expectantly in prayer.
In a world where even if a young person bothers to check it out, you know, maybe they're too busy watching 24, Jack Bauer. But if they're, you know, if they're willing to take a look at what's in the bookstores, if they're willing to check out some Christian TV, Christian radio, they're going to hear some things that do not necessarily line up with what we've been saying here today. Do the kids at your university have a real advantage over those who perhaps don't go to a Christian college? because they're going to be exposed to some things that otherwise they wouldn't know about?
Well, I think to a degree that's correct. At the same time, students who attend Concordia have been impacted, affected in one way or another about what's being said in pop Christian culture circles, this sort of pseudo-academic research of Yancey and others. I mean, there's no doubt that they're influenced, impacted. That doesn't mean they actually agree with it, but it becomes a conversational piece for us as professors, sort of an entryway into their world to kind of bring them into another world, and that world is of the scriptures, and point to them, you know, here is what God is saying in His Word. And so we use it really more as an entryway and use it to our advantage as much as we can. Because students are going to know Philip Yancey. They're going to know Velvet Elvis. They're going to know some of these books that are out there under Christian titles. And so you have to kind of work and balance that knowledge base that way.
So when you go to church this Sunday, do you know whether it's going to be Christ the King Sunday or just the 28th Sunday in Pentecost or whatever?
It'll be the last Sunday of the church here at St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska.
Ah, yes. So that'll be a good thing?
Yes, it will, because it's the way I worship.
Well, I don't know how that works, how that impacts unity and diversity, but at least it sounds like Dr. Holtorf will be happy.
Yeah, well, you know, again, the important thing here, Chuck, is that churches see the flow and calendar of the church year, that they understand, whether it's Christ the King or last Sunday of the church year, that they understand that the church is teaching them about the last days and the end times. I would venture to say that some of those churches that Yancey goes to don't even follow a church calendar. They don't. The only calendar they know is the January, February, March, April, May, June calendar. They don't understand or even teach what it means to be in the cycle of the church year or to be in the cycle of the year of the Lord. There's no concept. So at least whether you're Christ the King types or last Sunday, we all understand that there is a fulfillment and culmination point in the church year as it's reflected in the Word of God.
All right, sir. I enjoy the conversation. I can't wait to get to church and find out whether we're having the last Sunday in the church year or Christ the King Sunday, but I guess I'll find out on the weekend.
You can send me an email, Chuck.
I'll try to keep that in mind.
Okay.
Thank you, Doctor.
Thank you.
Dr. Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, our guest here today. Tomorrow we finish up 1 Peter with Chapter 5. Pastor Kevin Parviz is due in. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be Dr. Martin Noland. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.